section. Let's start at verse 27 of chapter 11. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, for they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Okay, so last week we started to look at this chapter, and we thought a little bit about why it was that probably that Herod stretched out his hand to harass the church at that particular time. And then we thought a little bit, if you recall, about who was really behind Herod's actions. Satan was behind him. That doesn't excuse Herod. What he did of his own volition. He wanted to do it, and he did do it. But it was Satan who was behind it. Satan, who, it tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we thought a bit last week, didn't we, about who exactly it is he's looking for. Because the thing is this, there's 7 billion people in this world. You don't have to walk too far to find some people. But he's looking for a specific kind of person. Who's he looking for? True worshippers. It's them that he wants to devour. The rest, they're already in his grip. And if they stay in his grip, they are and they will be devoured, destroyed, with eternal destruction. Who's he looking for? He's looking for true worshippers. And we link that verse in 1 Peter 5:8 with what we read there in the first couple of chapters of Job, where Satan has been going to and fro in the earth. What has he been doing? He's been walking around seeking for somebody to devour. And the Lord says to him, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan is allowed to harass Job, isn't he? But as we reminded ourselves last week, he can only go as far as the Lord allows him to go. He doesn't have free rein. He can only go as far as the Lord will allow him to go. And so I put it to you that it was Satan who was behind what Herod did. And Herod is allowed to kill James the apostle. And my conclusion is, he could only do that because the Lord allowed it. Does that mean James was utterly defeated? Does that mean the church? Does it mean he was devoured? Not at all. It means that he was immediately in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing in victory. That's what it means. Well, Satan was allowed to do that, and then seeing it pleased the Jews, God allows him also to arrest Peter. I suppose, hoping to put Peter to death also. The trouble was for Herod, it was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was Passover time, in other words, which is connected with Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a seven-day feast. So sometime over the Passover period, perhaps towards the beginning of it, he has Peter arrested and plans that once Passover is over, once that's ended, then he'll bring him out of prison and he'll put him on trial before the Jews, who basically pay him for his blood. Because the Jews of the Sanhedrin, in the main, were Christ haters. They hated the church. They hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it pleased them when Herod killed James. And to get Peter, well, what a prize that would be. And so they obey him for his blood. They're just waiting till they've got an opportune time and the sensibilities of the Feast of Passover are ended, you see. And so again, I put it to you that the Lord allowed that for a reason. Reasons I sought to suggest to you last week. Now, this morning, what I want us to think about, continuing with this passage, I want us to think about how Peter and the church responded to this. Peter's arrest. What had happened to James? Peter's arrest now. And what looks like, at least if you look at it naturally, what is going to possibly be the outcome for Peter? If you only look at it naturally. I want us to think about their response to this. Peter, first of all. Okay, so Peter's been arrested. He's been put in prison, it says. He's been delivered over to four squads of soldiers. Squads. Well, the Greek word is tetrads. A tetrad is a squad of four. So he's been delivered over to four tetrads. That is 16 soldiers to get. What a dangerous man Peter must have been. That you have to have 16 armed thugs to protect him. I reckon there's a reason for that, you know. Last time they put him in prison, an angel let him out, see. So this time they're taking no chances and they're going to have 16 vicious thugs to keep him guard. And he's bound with two chain on either side, soldier on this side, soldier on that side, spear in hand, sword at the ready, and Peter is chained to them. And then there's 14 other guards keeping watch, I suppose in shifts, over what are at least three locked gates or doors to the street. I guess there's the door or gate of his cell, and then there's the gate of the inner prison, and then there's a corridor, and then there's the gate that leads out to the street. And so there's 14 others guarding all that and two chained to him. Peter's friend and fellow apostle James has already been murdered by Herod. And Herod, incidentally, has suddenly become very, very popular with the Jews. They didn't like him, really, because they just saw him as Rome's kind of you know, puppet kind of king, really. I mean, he just did as he was told. They hated him, really. But he's suddenly become very popular because he's done something they want. Isn't that the way people think? They might hate your guts, but do something they like, say something they like, and suddenly they're your best friend. Well, that's what's happened here. Suddenly he's become very popular with the Jews. And as we say, he's planned, once Passover is over, to bring Peter to face the Jewish council, who are almost certainly going to have him killed as well. All things being equal, that looks like that's what's going to be the outcome. And Peter, he knows that. He's not a stupid man. He knows that. And furthermore, when we pick up this story here in verse 6 of chapter 12, this is now the night before he's due to stand in court on trial and to be sentenced. So this is the night before. And what I want us to try and think about this morning is what went through Peter's mind when he's here in prison, chained to these guards, and the following day, he's about to stand trial. Well, we pointed out last week, Peter's sleeping. And I think that's staggering, myself. I wonder if I'd be sleeping if I were a man in his position. And I suggested to you why I think he was sleeping. This is a man who's secure in God. He knows that he's in the hand, the Father's hand. None can snatch him out. He's secure as far as his salvation is concerned. He knows he's forgiven. He knows he's been delivered from the wrath to come. He might have to stand trial before men. But when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, he knows he's loved. And he knows there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So this is a man who's secure enough to be able to rest and sleep, even in the face of all that's going on around him. So what I want us to think about is perhaps what went through his mind before he fell asleep. Because you've got to be thinking about something, aren't you? You know. Now, I'm not a mind reader, and so I don't really know. But knowing Peter as I do from the scriptures, I just want to suggest some things to you. Take it or leave it. But I want to suggest some things to you this morning that possibly went through Peter's mind. And first of all, I would suggest to you that Peter, being who he was, he remembered the words of Christ. Because you do, don't you, if you're a believer? Even if you're forgetting the Holy Ghost inside, he's going to remind you. Peter hadn't got a Bible, by the way. There's no Gideon Bible in there. And he didn't get a chance to check his scrolls with him. But, you see, it doesn't matter. Because the Holy Ghost brings back to your remembrance. God speaks to you that way. And so, I put it to you, first of all, that Peter perhaps remembered, there in prison, in the face of his tribulations, some of the things that Jesus said. For example, what about what Jesus said in Luke 21, verses 12 to 15? But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I wonder if you remembered that. Because that's most appropriate. That's exactly what's happened to him again, isn't it? He's been delivered over to prison, and the day after, he's going to stand before the council and before a king, just exactly as Jesus had said. And then, of course, there was that other time after the resurrection, when Peter had his own private and personal audience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and during the midst of the conversation, do you remember Jesus told Peter about his death? You remember that? He said to him, John 21 it is, and verse 18 and 19, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What kind of death is it in which you've got to stretch out your hands? Crucifixion. Jesus told Peter how Peter would glorify God in his death one day. In other words, he said, when actually you're going the way I went, that's what will happen to you. Stretch out your hands. So I wonder, in the position that he's in now, whether that came back to Peter's mind, and whether or not perhaps he wondered, could this be it? Has my time come? I suppose that might depend on whether or not Peter was old, or even what you count as being old, because Jesus said, when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. I don't know how old Peter was at this particular time, or however old he considered himself to be. I don't really know. But I wonder whether that came back to his mind, and he thought, well, maybe this is it then. Maybe this is the time. But then again, what was happening to Peter here now had happened before to him, hadn't it? He'd been in this same situation before. If you turn back, I don't want to read it now because it's kind of a long passage, but if you turn back to Acts chapter 4, you'd read in that whole chapter how they arrested Peter and John. And why did they arrest them? Well, it all came as a result of them healing that lame beggar in the name of Jesus. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And then all the crowd gathers around and they preach Jesus to them. And the scribes and the Pharisees were not very happy about that at all. And so they brought them to trial, and so they were thrown in jail, I think at least for a night. And then if you turn over to Acts chapter 5, I'll just read a few verses from there. Then the high priest, this is a separate occasion, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. And so there it is, Peter's been in prison before. Now on both those previous occasions, the Lord had brought him out. On that first occasion, they just gave Peter and John a good beating and told them to preach no more in the name of Jesus and felt compelled to let them go because they were popular with the people. On the second occasion, God delivered them by sending his angel and letting them out. So maybe that came to, it had come to my mind anyway. If this had happened to me twice before, I'd remember it, you know. And so if Peter brought that to mind, he would remember on the previous two occasions he'd been thrown in jail, the Lord brought him out. So maybe he thought, perhaps the Lord will do that again. Maybe this time, somehow, the Lord will deliver me. And as I say, Peter is a man of the word. And his Bible, of course, was what is our Old Testament. New Testament isn't written at this particular point in time. So his Bible is our Old Testament. And you know, I trust it happens to you. It happens to me that I'm in certain situations and the Holy Spirit reminds me of a scripture. And that can apply to my situation or to somebody else's that I'm with sometimes. And so Peter, being a man of the word, he had the word of Christ. I've already said that. And do you remember, he perhaps remembered all the things that Jesus said that pertain to the sort of situation he was in now. For example, John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world, Jesus said. And so he's got the word of Christ. But you know, there are tremendous passages in the Old Testament too that are so encouraging. Well, they're encouraging at any time. But I'm trying to put myself in Peter's position now, where he is, facing what he's facing. There are some great passages in the Old Testament, aren't there, that would encourage your faith. And faith comes from hearing the word of God, doesn't it? And that's true not only of faith to believe for salvation, it's equally true for the strengthening of our faith in different situations that we face. I can come along and say, there, you know, all will be okay, don't worry, you know, I'm sure it'll all work out fine, and that might comfort you. But when the word of God comes powerfully, that strengthens our faith, really. The word of faith comes from hearing the word of God. And so, I put it to you that the Holy Spirit would bring to Peter's mind some of those great passages in the Old Testament. And there are many of them, but there's one passage I particularly love. And I just wonder whether the Lord maybe reminded Peter of this one. And you all know it right well, and it's in Daniel chapter 3. And it's where those Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, don't they? And the ruling is that anybody who fails to bow down to the image of the king, well, at the sound of the trumpets and all the different kinds of music that's played at different times, whoever refuses is to be thrown into the fiery furnace and burned to death. Well, that's some ultimatum, isn't it? You know what I mean? And I suppose that you could sort of say that's kind of where Peter is now. You know, because of his refusal to bow the knee to the religion of man and his adamant, insistence on serving Christ, on believing on Christ and on preaching the gospel, he is where he is now. He's in prison. It's not a fiery furnace, but he's heading for, you know, whatever it is they want to do. They stone him to death, Jews. That's probably what he's heading for. Or if they deliver him over to the Romans to stretch out his hands. So in this passage in Daniel chapter 3, they refuse, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they refuse, with all respect to the king, they refuse to bow down to his image. And I just love what they say. Shadrach, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. So there. What they say? We believe our God's able to deliver us. How he'll do that? We're not quite sure. But we believe that he is able. But even if he chooses not to. You see, these are men who don't act in presumption. They're not presuming that God will necessarily definitely deliver them, because there have been great saints who'd gone before them who actually had been. You know, they had gone to martyrdom, if you want to call it. They had died for the faith. Most of the prophets they killed in the end. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego know that very well. They believe that God is able to deliver them if he chooses to do so. But even if he doesn't, they're still not going to bow down to any idol or worship any other god. Why not? Because for the same reason that I said Peter could sleep, they were resting in the hands of the living God. You see? So they said, we're not going to bow down to your image. End of story. Well, Peter, you know, whether that was one of the ones God brought back to his remembrance, I don't know. But as a result of all of that anyway, Peter, it seems to me, he resolves in his heart that in his circumstances, he's going to trust God. He's going to rest in God's word, and he's going to follow the example of such notables of the faith like these three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and Daniel and Moses and all the others. He's going to emulate their example, and he resolves to do that. And having resolved, he rested. Do you know something? Only when you've resolved in your heart, you've believed God's word, and you've resolved in your heart to rest in it. Only when you've resolved in your heart to trust God, to trust his word, can you rest. And not until. Because until you resolve to trust God, believe his word, and act upon his word, you still, to some extent, you'll be like a wave, tossing about to and fro with indecision or uncertainty. But once you resolve that you're going to trust the God of this Bible, and you're going to trust his word come what may, then you can rest. Whatever else comes against you, you can still rest. And you know, there aren't that many verses you need to learn. I mean, I quoted earlier, Christ's people, his sheep, they're in the palm of the Father's hand. None can snatch them out. They're in my hand, Jesus said. None can snatch them away. Do you believe it? Yeah. Well, then you can rest on that one. Rest assured. That's true. Well, no wonder the Apostle Paul said, what can man do to me? You know, and who is he who's against us? I mean, God's done the big thing in sending his son to save us. God saved us. He's done the big thing. Now we're in the palm of his hand. The rest, plain sailing for God. Plain sailing. And once you believe that, once you trust that, you can rest in that truth. And so, being reminded then of the words of Christ and these other passages from the scriptures, Peter rested in that knowledge. So, if the Lord delivered him again, then he'd have more opportunities in this life to serve Christ and serve Christ's people. If not, and on the other hand, if God took him, if the Lord decided to take him home like he had James, well, then that's exactly where he'd be, home, in the presence of the Saviour he loved. Either way, he's a winner, isn't he? Can't possibly lose. And I think the Apostle Paul, you know, in a situation very, very similar to Peter's here, because Paul was also in prison when he wrote these words. This is what the Apostle Paul said. And it's from Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I will choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And I suppose that in his own way, Peter, having resolved, he rested in that same truth that Paul eloquently communicates there. So that's Peter's position. Now, while Peter is in prison, in fact, I think since his arrest, the church have been praying. It says in Acts 12, I'll just read verses 5 and 12. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Verse 12, when Peter is released and he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So Peter's response was to trust the word of God, to trust the Lord, and to rest in his word. What was the response of the church to what had happened to James and to Peter? Well, what it tells us here is they prayed. And this, to me, brothers and sisters, is so practical and it's so important. You see, having said everything I've just said, and in fact what I did say last week too, you know, about knowing that you're in the hand of the Lord and you're safe and secure and come what may, you know, if you're the Lord, you're his for all eternity. That's a wonderful piece of knowledge to actually think about. But you know, as with all things, there can be a danger, you know. There can be a danger. And you see, it really all depends what that understanding leads us to do. And it can kind of lead us in various directions. For example, we may become understanding that having been saved by grace and were kept by the power of God in the palm of his hand and none can snatch us away, is it possible we could become like a kind of fatalist who sort of says, oh well, what will be then. You know, God will do what God will do. And so there's nothing I could do, there's nothing I could say that could ever alter any situation. God is who he is. He's the eternal God. He has a plan, and his plans will be carried out. I'm saved, I'm in the palm of his hand. Da 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 da. So really, it doesn't kind of make any difference what I say or do. God's plan will work out. That's kind of fatalism, don't you think? Are you with me? I want to say it's a particular danger from what some people think of being the Calvinistic-minded believer. The Calvinistic-minded believer who believes in predestination and all those sorts of things can easily slip from that position into what I would describe as a kind of hyper-Calvinistic position, which is actually heresy, and it's fatalism, really. And what that leads to is a kind of prayerless inactivity that still, the person who has that mentality is still able to boast to himself that he's theologically orthodox and that he's doctrinally correct in all of that, but his thinking has led him to a kind of prayerless inactivity because he's told himself, you know, it makes no difference what I do or what I say, or whether I pray or whether I don't. God will do what God will do. You understanding what I'm saying? And lead to that. Alternatively, you see, challenges like this one that Peter and the church particular face at this point in time, challenges and crises like this, they can be a kind of catalyst that drives God's people to prayer. Instant prayer. Real, deep, heartfelt, intercessory, crying out to God prayer. You see? And that is what is happening here. That's what the church is doing here. All right, so which is right? Which is the right response for God's people? What would God have us do? How would God have us to respond when serious issues like this face either ourselves or our brothers and sisters? Prayerless fatalism or crying out to God in prayer as a church? Surely it's the latter, isn't it? Surely. In fact, wherever you look in the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, this is always what the faithful do. I mean, I could give you tons of examples from the Old Testament. I might just give you some verses, and if you have a mind to do so, you can maybe look them up yourself. For example, two Chronicles and chapter 20, it says, it happened after this that the people of Moab with all the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. All right, so this horde of people, multitudes of haters of God's people and haters of God, they come up against that good, that righteous king Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. But when you look to them, there were so many of them, it was like a plague of ants coming across the hills. The hills were covered with these multitudes coming against them. What on earth is Jehoshaphat going to do? Well, if you read the passage, I'll tell you what he did do. He prayed and fasted and called the elders of the church to pray and fast and cry out to God. Do you know what happened? God miraculously delivered them. You find exactly the same thing in the time of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, the Syrians, came against Judah. What did Hezekiah do? Man, he didn't have enough troops to go out against them, not nearly enough. But he went in the house of God. And he lay prostrate before the Lord, tore his robe, and he called out to God. And God brought the victory. It's exactly the same thing. You can find the same in the New Testament. So when the crisis comes, when the trial comes, what do we do? What do we do? The church here in Acts 12, they came together to pray. And you know, mark that in your Bible. They came together, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Verse 12 tells us, the house of Mary, mother of John, where many had gathered together praying. The church gathered together to pray. They weren't just praying on their own, offering up a little prayer for Peter. They gathered together to pray. And you'll notice there in verse 5, it says constant prayer was being offered for him. What's constant prayer? What's prayer that goes on, isn't it? Constantly. 24/7? I guess. I mean, nobody can stay awake 24 hours a day for 7 days a week, but you can do it in shifts. I think the inference is the church took this matter seriously. They gathered together and they prayed constantly. And I put it to you that this praying was intense. It was intense prayer too. How do I know that? Because even when they got the answer and Peter's outside knocking on the door with all of his might, they're so intense they can't even hear that they've got the answer. This is pretty intense prayer that's going on constantly. And so ask yourself, what does all that show? For me, it shows two things. First, they love Peter. They love Peter. So they moved, you see, by Peter's predicament. And secondly, it shows that their reliance and dependence is solely in God. Are we really a praying people? Really? You see, the thing is, we do have some situations going on these days, don't we? If you don't think that as a church, and I'm not just talking about this fellowship here, incidentally, I mean the church and the gospel of Christ in our land and in our world, so if you don't think that any situations pressing against us, you're asleep. I say that with respect, you're asleep. Because there's some serious issues going on these days. You know, all sorts, far too many for me to talk about. But I mean, you look at what's happening to Peter here. He's in prison, facing death. Do you know, that's exactly how it is for many brothers and sisters today in the world. I don't know the names, most of them anyway. I know the ones that we're told about, but most of them I don't know the names. Serious issues going on. Well, do we pray? Yes, I pray at home. Good. That's great. But what about the prayer meeting? What about the gathering together for corporate prayer? This here was a prayer meeting. I don't know about you why you think these things are in the Bible, like the incidents you read about in Acts. Why is it there anyhow? You know, I mean, is it just there to tell us, like, you know, what life was like in the early days? You know, I don't think so. I think all these things that the Holy Spirit has selected to include, he selected to include for a reason. And this is surely given as an example for us. This is what we should do. And because of this crisis that had suddenly arisen, and because the beloved brother, Peter, was in prison, about to face the Jewish council who wanted him dead, it drove them to pray. Just like it drove Jehoshaphat to pray back then in the Old Testament, and Hezekiah, and all the others. So what about us? I want to close this message this morning with a question. Does prayer change things? Really? You see, depending on what your answer is to that question will probably determine what you do, you know. If you think prayer changes things, say in a time of crisis, like if you think prayer does anything at all, then surely you'll pray. But on the other hand, if you're one of them fatalists I were talking about, you probably won't. If you say, well, prayer doesn't change anything, really, you know, it might, you know, make us feel good for having done it or whatever, but it doesn't really change anything, then you probably won't pray. Simple as that, isn't it, really? You see, question is this, you see. Would God, would the Lord have released, delivered Peter out of prison then, whether they prayed or not? Or was somehow their praying part of the means by which he was delivered? That's the question. And if you think about that, in fact, I want you to think about that during the, because it is actually an interesting question to think about. Did their prayer change anything, or would God have just let him go anyhow, regardless as to whether they prayed? Well, it is an interesting question, but let me offer you a word of advice. Having thought about it, leave that kind of thinking and speculation to the so-called academics and scholars and theologians. Leave all that to them. And you just be obedient to what Jesus has told you to do in his word. And I'll close with just a few examples of things that Jesus said. Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What did Jesus command to do there? Watch and pray. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I'll not read the parable, but I'll go to verse 7. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, what do the faithful do? They pray. Will Jesus find people doing that, in other words? You know, but he's teaching there that men should, his disciples should pray always and not lose heart. Luke 21, verse 36. I think this is about the rapture, you know. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray, Jesus said. And I could bring you lots and lots of other scriptures, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, that command us to do that. So leave all that idle speculation as to whether prayer would have made any difference in the case of Peter or not, or whether God might have released him anyhow, you know, and whether that's how it happens in our life, you don't need to pray, blah, 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 blah. Leave all that to the so-called theologians and scholars. You and I, let's just do what Jesus told us to do, pray. But one more thing, I'll probably pick up on this next week. When you pray, pray believing. Pray believing. Pray believing that the answer is going to come knocking on your door, just like it did for them. The answer came knocking. Now, some people think that they didn't answer the door because they didn't really believe that God would have answered the prayer. I've said what I've said. I think at least part of the reason is they're so intense in praying. Maybe they didn't expect the answer to come so quickly. Maybe that's what it is, I don't know. But anyway, pray. And pray believing. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, I just ask that, Lord God, you'll help us with this whole area. As as different pastors have said down the years, one of the hardest areas of the Christian life is this whole area of prayer. Lord God, arguably, it ought not to be so. Lord God, we speak to one another easily enough. And Lord God, you are our Heavenly Father. And you're always with us. It's not that we have to go and look for you in some place to speak to you. You're always there. And Lord God, I thank you that you've given us the vehicle of prayer to be able to unburden our hearts before you and speak to you concerning those things that trouble us and the issues that we face. I thank you that we can do that alone, anytime, day or night. But I thank you also that, Lord God, there is a particular place, there is a particular importance, I believe, placed in your word upon the believers coming together where that is possible to pray together concerning these things. And the example that is set out here in Acts 12 is a church faced with a crisis who gather together to pray constantly until they see the answer come knocking on the door. And Father, I just pray that we as a fellowship would follow their example. Lord God, help us to resolve to believe and trust your word and to put it into action, that Lord God, we might rest fully, Lord in you and your power to save us and to keep us, that Lord God, we might not be disturbed in a world that is increasingly disturbing. Lord God, help us, we pray, to rest in you and, Lord God, to put our trust in you. And if the Son of Man comes, Lord God, I pray that he will indeed find faith in us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray.